pastoral assistants here at Christ Church Westchester. And it is good to be here with you all to worship God together and to hear from His Word. This morning we'll be learning from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I invite you to turn with me there with you as it will be more useful for you if you can follow along in today's passage in a copy of a Bible yourself. You can find today's passage on page 980 of one of the Bibles you can find under one of the seats in front of you. And we'd love for you to take one of these Bibles home yourself if you don't have a Bible to call your own, so that you can read it for yourself and come to know God through it. We'll be starting this book from the very beginning as we are beginning a new series looking at this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. We'll be reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'll read and then pray. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning that you would feed us, that you would nourish us, that it would take root in our heart so that it bears the fruit of righteousness. We pray you would use it to turn our eyes off ourselves and to put them on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We pray that you would use it to cause us to abound more and more in love with knowledge and discernment, that we might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What causes you to celebrate? For some of you, maybe the first thing that comes to mind are some of the momentous life events and occasions that we or our loved ones experience: birthdays, engagements, weddings, anniversaries, the birth of a child. Others of you may maybe thought of holidays: Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter, and so forth. Maybe some of you thought of big achievements: a job promotion, or a raise, or recognition for a project that you worked really hard on, or acceptance into a school or program that's difficult to get into. Our passage this morning is a celebratory passage. It's a joyful passage. The author is celebrating the friendship that he has with his audience and is longing and praying for more reasons to celebrate with them. But the kinds of things that he's celebrating may not be the first things that would come to our minds when we think of the kinds of things that we would celebrate. Of course, this isn't to say that the good gifts that I mentioned earlier shouldn't be enjoyed or celebrated when we receive them. In fact, the same author of our passage this morning elsewhere says that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. With that being said, though, the kinds of things that are the cause of rejoicing in this passage may not be the first things that would come to our minds, and they present to us the ultimate things that should cause us to delight. And so to tease this out a little bit more, another question I could have asked is, when do you celebrate? Again, if you're like me, you probably would first think of some of the things that I mentioned before, anniversaries, weddings, holidays, momentous occasions, and so forth. And I would assume that you probably didn't think of being in prison as an occasion when you would be rejoicing. But this is the exact situation of our author this morning. We see in verse 1 that the author of this book of the Bible that we're studying is the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing a letter to Christians who are members of the church of Philippi. And now we know from Acts 16 that this church was founded through the work of Paul himself. As an apostle, he was tasked by the resurrected Christ himself to take the message to the ends of the earth that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, that he was raised into glory. And so it was part of that mission where the Apostle Paul, together with his partner Timothy, brought this message to Philippi, where it was received, believed by the people who gathered then together as a local church. And so the book of Philippians is a letter of encouragement and instruction by this apostle to this congregation of believers. And we can see from verse 2 that this is a specifically Christian letter, where instead of giving the standard well wishes, he wishes them to partake in the realities of the bountiful favor and the heavenly flourishing that come from God the Father through God the Son in the person of the resurrected and reigning Jesus Christ. And this is a letter to instruct a group of Christians that has partnered with Paul in his apostolic mission to spread the good news of the gospel and to encourage this church that is concerned in light of him being in prison. We know he's in prison from chapter 1, verse 5, verses 12 through 30. We know of their concern from him because of his assuring them in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, from him acknowledging that concern in chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. And yet, even though Paul is in prison because of his proclamation of the gospel, if you're familiar with the book of Philippians or have heard anyone discuss its main themes, you've probably heard someone say that Philippians is about joy. And this would be a valid thing to say. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul prays for the Philippians with joy. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul rejoices. Chapter 2, verse 2, he tells them to complete his joy. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Paul rejoices and tells the Philippians to rejoice. In chapter 2, verse 28, he wants to see them rejoice. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, the Philippians are Paul's joy. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And so this then raises a pressing question. If Paul is in prison, what is the cause of all this joy? Why do we see celebration in our passage? And so that leads us to our main point that we will consider this morning. Christians celebrate gospel partnership and gospel fruit. Christians celebrate gospel partnership and gospel fruit. We will look at this in two main parts. Part one, Paul's thanksgiving, and part two, Paul's prayer. Notice first, Paul's thanksgiving. Let's look at verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So in these verses, Paul opens the body of his letter expressing joyful affection. He informs them that every time he thinks of the Philippians, he thanks God for the gift that they are to him. And every prayer of thanksgiving that he makes for them, he makes it with joy. And notice also the personal touch that he adds when he says in verse 4 that he prays for you all. And later in verse 7, he says it's right for him to feel this way about you all. And in verse 7, again, you are all partakers with me. And then verse 8, he yearns for you all. And so as Paul writes this letter, as he remembers the Philippians in his prayers, as he celebrates their friendship with joy, every time he calls them to mind, he doesn't see an abstract mass of human beings. He sees the faces of distinct individuals that have come together to form that Christian community that seeks for God's glory to be spread through the spreading and preaching of the gospel. He thinks of the names and the faces who are each personally praying for him, that have each pitched in their support for Paul, who have offered Paul their friendship. So here we see that though the local church is more than the sum of its individual members, it is still not less than them. These are individual members who, as Paul himself recognizes, have worries in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, conflicts, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, discouragement in the face of opposition, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and questions about whether or not sacrificing for the sake of the gospel is worth it, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul knows that the Philippian church is not a perfect people, but still he celebrates in our passage that they are a people being perfected. He exhorts them to live as a people who are being perfected, and he communicates deep affection and joy to them as his friends. But what is the reason behind Paul's joy and celebration of his Philippian friends? Many of the friends that you have, I imagine, you bond with over common interests, activities, and goals. You may bond over sports or food or books or politics or outdoor activities or any number of things. But according to verse 5, what grounds the Philippians' deep friendship with Paul is the fact that they are partners in the gospel. But what exactly does this mean, that the Philippians and Paul are partners in the gospel together? Maybe to answer the question, we should first answer the question of what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news that tells us that the Almighty God, who has eternally existed as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created the entire universe out of nothing, and he created it very good. And he made human beings in his image, which means we were created to enjoy a relationship with him, and we were made to represent him and to proclaim his glory over all the earth. And yet God's word also tells us that the first man sinned against God by rebelling, by disobeying his commandment. And as a result, every human is born into this sin. We are all by nature breakers of God's law, which means that we relate to him not as his friends, but as his enemies. And so as a result, we deserve his judgment and endless punishment. And so because every person without exception has chosen to reject God and not give him the worship that he is due, but instead have sought their own welfare, there is fracture and enmity between man and God, between man and his neighbor, even between man and the whole earth. And yet though human beings deserved God's punishment for their sin, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who is truly God from all eternity, yet became man by taking on a truly human nature. And while the rest of us have lived lives of disobedience to God, Jesus was obedient to the Father and was obedient all the way unto death on a cross. But this death was no ordinary death. This was a death where, in a profound mystery, he suffered under the eternal wrath of God, standing in the place of those who had rebelled against God and took on the very punishment that they deserved. Jesus truly died, and he was buried. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead, and he now sits enthroned in heaven and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so because of this, God calls on everyone to turn from their sin and to trust in the work of Christ on their behalf. And everyone who believes in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and everyone who turns away from their current way of living and submits themselves to God's rule and command, will be saved from judgment and granted eternal life. And those who place their trust in Christ have the image of God renewed in them, which means they now live according to a new principle of life in them, a principle which allows them to live rightly related to the world around them, to their neighbors, and most importantly, to God. Ephesians 1 tells us that God is uniting in Christ everything in heaven and on earth, and when people are saved and united to Christ, they are also united to each other, to the people of Christ. And this new people that God is remaking are a people who now possess that renewed image of God and now fulfill the task of proclaiming God's glory in all the earth by announcing that the risen Christ is Lord and that all who call on him will be saved. So on the most basic level, what it means that Paul and the Philippians are partners in the gospel is that they together are part of the people of renewed image bearers tasked with the commission of rightly representing God in all the world, especially by calling on those who are separated from God to trust in Jesus for salvation. But this basic, most fundamental partnership comes about in an actual, concrete way in the lives of Paul and the Philippians. And this concrete way is what Paul has in mind, specifically in this letter. Paul notes in verse 5 that they have been partners with him from the very beginning, from the first day until now. This means that they not only received and believed the message of Jesus Christ from Paul, but also that they have given of their own means to support Paul, spreading that message throughout the world. So this partnership of providing Paul the physical resources that he needs to take the gospel to the places that he had not reached is spoken of a few places here in Philippians and in other places in the New Testament. So in Philippians 4:16, he talks about them supporting him in Thessalonica once and again, which I take to mean they began supporting him immediately after he founded the Philippian church and before he went to Thessalonica in Acts 17, verse 1. It's possible that they later supported Paul when he was in Corinth. He says in 2 Corinthians 8 that some brothers from Macedonia supplied his need, which could have included members from the Philippian church. And then again, in Philippians 4, it seems that Paul again received an additional gift, probably while he was in prison, which was given by Epaphroditus, one of the members of the Philippian church. Now, when we look at these details, when we see that Paul is the one who is traveling all over the Mediterranean world, when we see that he is the one taking the gospel to these new places, and he's being thrown in prison because of it, you may think that this seems a bit like a one-sided partnership. You may think that this seems a lot like those group projects in school where one person does almost all the work, but still everyone in the group somehow still gets the good grade. But Paul doesn't think like this. On the one hand, it seems that this is because this partnership has required genuine sacrifice by the Philippians. Philippians 2:30 says Epaphroditus risked his life for their support for Paul. And in 4:6 and 7 and 4:19, we see implications that the church is not giving out of an abundance of possessions, but are still giving generously anyway. And so because of their sacrifice, because they are investing in his apostolic work, Paul sees them as genuine partners, not simply because they are helping him meet his tangible needs, but because through this support, they are investing in the advance of the gospel. And he doesn't only see them as supporters from afar, but as sharing in the very same struggle that Paul himself is in. And look at verse 7 of our passage today, where he says that they are partakers of him, or partakers with him in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So the Philippians are partners with Paul in the gospel by sacrificing their needs and their comforts in order to give Paul the things that he needs to fulfill his mission, to be supported in his suffering and imprisonment in order for the good news of Jesus Christ to go forward. And so Paul thanks God with joy for the Philippians. He celebrates their friendship because it is a gospel partnership where they are sharing in the trials and sufferings that Paul himself is going through by giving of their means to sustain his mission. And so when we look at these opening verses of the book of Philippians, we see the kinds of values that should characterize Christians. Christians celebrate gospel partnership because they celebrate the advance of the gospel. And Christians celebrate gospel partnerships even when they bring about suffering. And Christians have joy in the midst of suffering when that specific suffering leads to the winning of souls. And so I'd like to highlight this for you, for those of you who are here and would not consider yourself a Christian. In our world today, there are many different kinds of people trying to convince us of a particular way of life or political affiliation or worldview. Politicians are trying to convince us to vote for them. Philosophers try to convince us to see the world from their point of view. Companies are trying to convince us to buy their product. But Christians aren't simply trying to get you or try to convince you of something that's merely a philosophy or nothing more than a worldview. Christians are trying to impart to you what is saving knowledge, knowledge that without which leads to condemnation under God's judgment. And if it hasn't seemed to you like Christians truly value these things, and then I implore you to look at the scripture itself this morning. Being willing to suffer and die in order to take this message to those who haven't believed it demonstrates that this message isn't a normal message. To the unbeliever, we don't simply want you in our tribe. We want you to know the living God. And the good news is that you can do this right now simply by turning from your sins, from your former way of life, and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And if you don't know fully what that means or how to do that, I would love to speak with you after the service, and so would any other members of this church. And then for the believers who are here, and for the members of Christ Church Westchester, our response to these verses should be to ask ourselves whether these are the kinds of things that we celebrate, whether these are the kinds of things that bring us joy. Do we celebrate gospel partnerships because they bring about the spread of the gospel? Do things that we value in friendship go beyond shared interests into a shared mission? And so for now, I'll just leave us to observe what we see in this text, that Christians celebrating their friendship because through it they see the gospel going forth and Christ being proclaimed is something that characterizes the believer. And may it cause us to consider the extent to which we celebrate the same thing. And so Paul expresses joyful thanksgiving for the Philippians, not simply for his own sake, for the sake of the gospel, but also because in that gospel partnership, the Philippians are recipients of the grace of God. And look at verse 7 again. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." In other words, by sharing in Paul's sufferings, by uniting with him in his struggles for the gospel, the Philippians partake in the grace of God. Now, we often tend to think that we receive God's grace when we're saved, which is true, but that any good works that we do are somehow disconnected from that grace. But Paul here speaks of the gospel labors of the Philippians as being a gift of God's grace. God has given these fruit-bearing works to Paul and his friends. These are good works that they have received as a benefit of their salvation. When God saved them, he sent his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to them, who made them a new creation. He remade them after the image of God. He imparted to them the resurrection life of Christ, so that this new life that they live by the power of God working in them produces these good works, which are among the many benefits of salvation. So Christians should see their good works and their labors on behalf of the gospel, not merely things that are simply done out of obligation to God, but as some of the good gifts that he gives to his children. These are good gifts that cause Paul to celebrate, to express his joy-filled thanks, to be moved in the depths of his being with affection for the Philippians. And it also leads him to the conviction that, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul recognizes that the gracious gift of gospel labor is proof of the saving and enduring work in their lives. Their sharing in Paul's struggles bears witness to the reality that God has purchased them with the blood of Christ, that he has made them into a new creation, that he has begun perfecting them after the image of his Son, that he will continue perfecting them, and that he will completely perfect them when their bodies are raised on the last day, the day of Christ. And so verse 6 is, on the one hand, a statement of assurance for the believer. What's true of the Philippians is true of every Christian, that everyone whom God truly saves, he keeps until the end. Now, perhaps some of you here today have come from a Roman Catholic background. Maybe you still consider yourself as part of the Catholic Church, and if you are, I'd like to extend a warm welcome to you here to Christ Church Westchester. But if you have been or are in the Catholic Church, you have probably heard it said that it's possible to lose your salvation, and that it's prideful to believe that we can have assurance of our salvation, that even the most faithful of lives does not guarantee that they get into heaven. But we can see here in this passage that this is not what Scripture teaches at all. It isn't presumptuous for Paul to assert that they will surely be perfected at the day of Christ. He says in verse 7, actually, that it's right for him to think this way because of the fruit that they've shown. These fruits bear witness to an inward reality, the reality that God has saved them and is perfecting them and will keep them to the end. Because the believer has been adopted into the family of God, that because the believer has been made heirs and children along with Christ, God the Father can no more disown the born-again Christian than he can his own son. But this statement is not simply about perseverance or the assurance of salvation, but also that the Philippians are being made more and more righteous. And this isn't to say that they will be perfect in this life. Paul himself admits in Philippians 3 that he hasn't attained perfection, but that the renovation that God began in them when he rescued them out of darkness will continue in this life, and that work will be completed in the life to come. For the Philippians, this renovation is displayed in the gospel fruit that results in sharing in the work of Paul's missionary endeavors, of sacrificing to support his work in spreading the gospel. And so Paul gives joyful thanksgiving to God for this. He celebrates their gospel partnership in supporting his work, and he celebrates the gospel fruit that is put on display in their lives as a result. It causes him to thank God with joy in his heart every time he thinks of the Philippians. And it causes him, verse 8, to long for them all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In other words, their shared mission in spreading the gospel causes Paul to, in the depths of his heart, in the very core of his being, to pattern his love, his desire, and sympathy for this church. So Paul's opening exhortation to the Philippians, then, is an example of his celebration of a gospel partnership which bears gospel fruits. That brings us to our second part, Paul's prayer. Paul expresses thanksgiving, joy, and affection in verses 3 through 8. Then in 9 through 11, he tells the Philippians of his prayer. He writes in verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So Paul first celebrates the gospel partnership, which bears gospel fruit in verses 3 through 8, then moves to express his prayer for more gospel fruits from the Philippians. But as we're studying this prayer, we should ask how this fruit is brought about and for what purpose this fruit is to be brought about. So first, note that this fruit is brought about through the abounding of love with knowledge and all discernment. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge must be coupled with love in order for it to be fruitful. But here, it is love that must be coupled with knowledge and discernment in order for there to be good fruit. The abounding of love combined with knowledge and all discernment leads to the approval of what is excellent. In other words, discerning love finds its object in the things that God loves and values. Every person loves something, but not everything is worthy of our love. And so love must therefore be combined with a right knowledge of what is good and true and beautiful. Love must know God's character, his commands, his word, his purpose for the world in Christ in order to pursue those things which are worthy of our love, those things that are excellent, those things that God himself approves of. And notice that abounding love, together with knowledge and all discernment, leads to the approval of what is excellent, so that the Philippians might be found pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So the approving of what is excellent is aimed towards being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which itself is looking ahead to being found pure and blameless before God on the day of Christ Jesus. So you may have noticed that verse 10 is the second reference to the day of Christ Jesus in this passage. You may have also noticed that the agent who prepares the believer for that day appears to be different in verse 6 than in verse 10. In verse 6, it's the one who began the good work in the Philippians, God, who brings that work to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But in verse 10, the emphasis seems to be on the Philippians approving what is excellent and being filled with the fruit of righteousness for the day of Christ Jesus. Now, on the one hand, Paul and Scripture in general sees no problem with seeing the believer's endurance and spiritual renovation as being due both to God's preserving work and to the believer's persevering work, to both God's active perfecting and renovating work, and to the believer's continual efforts to throw off sin and to put on the new man. In fact, Paul upholds this twofold dynamic later in the book of Philippians. So if you look just one page over in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The believer is to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, even as it is God who works in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, the good works and the fruit of righteousness produced by the believer belongs to the believer, even as they are a gift of God's grace as one of the many benefits of salvation. So notice that the fruit of righteousness in verse 11 comes through Jesus Christ. Just as the Philippians' labors for the gospel are a gift of God's grace in verse 7, So also here in verse 11, the fruit of righteousness is through Jesus Christ. And even though in each case the Philippians produce these works only by virtue of the power of God working in them through the Spirit of Christ, these fruits are still fruits which they will present as their own on the day of Christ to receive the reward that corresponds to being found holy and blameless. And so I want to be clear about two things. First, the good works that we perform in this life are not the grounds of our justification, that is, of our sins being forgiven and of our being counted righteous in the blood of Christ. This justification and righteous standing before God, we receive by faith alone. There's no amount of good works that can pay the penalty for our sins. And second, again, the good works and fruit that the believer produces are a benefit of salvation, which are dependent at every moment on the perfecting power of God through Jesus Christ, as verses 6 and 11 describe. But Paul still urges the Philippians to abound in love with knowledge, to approve what is excellent, and to be filled with the fruit of righteousness in preparation for the day of Christ when the genuineness of their salvation will be tested by their fruits. So by way of a theological conclusion, we are forgiven and made right with God apart from our works. But good works are always included in our salvation. A Christian is one who is saved by God through the redeeming work of Christ. A Christian is someone that God makes a new creation, who is made to take part in the resurrection life of Christ. And through the Spirit of Christ, God renovates and perfects them, renews them more and more into his image. All while through this work of God in Christ, the believer themselves produces the good fruits that bear witness to their new life and which will be judged and rewarded on the day of Christ. And so we've been speaking of this love and knowledge and fruit that Paul prays for in the Philippians in more broad and general terms. But in the context of this letter, he likely has a specific kind of fruit in mind. So turn a couple pages over to chapter 4, verse 17. Here Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift," that is, Paul cares not so much about the material support that the Philippians have given him in and of itself, "but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." In other words, Paul is grateful for the Philippians' partnership, and not simply because they are keeping him alive, but because in doing so, Paul's efforts of spreading the gospel are strengthened, which leads to gospel fruit, which is credited to the Philippians, fruit which fills up for the day of Christ Jesus. In all of this, verse 11 is done to the glory and praise of God. Our highest end and our greatest good, the very thing that we were made for, and the only thing that can satisfy our hunger, is that glory and praise of God. And so as our love and knowledge abound, the praise and glory of God abounds, and our eternal peace, comfort, and enjoyment abounds. And so may we celebrate gospel fruit. But may we celebrate gospel fruit to the end that it magnifies the name of God, that it praises his holy name, that we behold more and more the radiance of his very being. And this is the ultimate end that we were made for. If you remember at the beginning of our time, we celebrate gospel partnership and gospel of fruit as they proclaim and reflect the excellencies of our Creator and Savior. So Paul prays with joyful thanksgiving for the gospel partnership that he has with the Philippians, and he prays and labors with them and on their behalf so that the fruit of righteousness might abound, both in their own lives as they approve what is excellent and as he takes the gospel to the ends of the earth with their support. And in this thanksgiving of Paul, and in this prayer of Paul, we see the things that he celebrates. He celebrates the fact that he has partnered with these friends to take the good news to the lost, that they are sacrificing greatly to assist him in his apostolic work. And he desires that they might continue these labors so that they might be filled with gospel fruit. And so we see that Christians celebrate gospel partnership and gospel fruit. Now, before we close, I just want to go through 8 brief points of application. First, laboring together for the sake of the gospel is grounds for joy. The imperative that flows from this passage, from the book of Philippians as a whole, is to rejoice in working together to see the gospel advanced and proclaimed. Second, this also means that we should rejoice as we covenant together with a local church, which is tasked with proclaiming the gospel every Lord's Day when it gathers. And by spreading that gospel through evangelism, by raising up missionaries to send out and to plant other churches, by partnering with other missionaries. Third, members of local churches should rejoice as they give regularly and generously of their means to their local church. Giving to the local church supports the proclamation of the gospel, the application of the gospel, and the sending of the gospel. And Christians rejoice in doing this because sacrificial giving produces gospel fruit. Fourth, consider ways that you can support missionaries or aspiring pastors or pastors that are in our church or that have been sent out from our church. Now, we certainly want to continue to pray for them, to invest in their lives and encourage them in their ministries. But some other ways that you can consider partnering with ministries would be to consider additional financial giving, giving some kind of gift, or maybe even consider using vacation days to visit them and to encourage them in their work. Fifth, celebrate the preaching of the word in the context of local gatherings. If a local church and its members are to labor together for the gospel, we should see the proclamation of that gospel as the central component in the life of the church. So we should celebrate the proclamation of that gospel every Lord's Day. Sixth, rejoice at opportunities to share the gospel with unbelieving friends, family, and neighbors. And then consider ways that you can be helped by other believers. Consider ways that they can partner with you in your evangelism. Ask them to pray for the people that you've shared the gospel with, or invite them to spend time with you and an unbelieving friend or neighbor that you are hoping to win to Christ. Seventh, celebrate the gospel fruit in the lives of other believers. Think of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. When you pray for others, and when you ask for prayer for yourself, don't only ask for the things that are related to your circumstances, though it's good to bring our request to God for these things, as Paul says later in Philippians 4, but also ask for the increase of the fruit of righteousness. And if someone asks you to pray for a particular fruit in their life, ask them the next time you see them whether they have seen a visible increase in that fruit. And then eighth and finally, call to mind and prepare for the day of Christ, where everyone will have to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And allow thinking on that day, allow meditating on that future day to motivate you to store up treasures in heaven. What do you celebrate? God gives us many good gifts in this life to enjoy, and all of them should be received with thanksgiving. But there are some gifts that stretch into eternity. Paul recognized the eternal impact of his friendship with the Philippians, and it moved him to rejoice. He recognized the implications of gospel, the implications that a gospel fruit have for the believer on the day of Christ, and so he prayed the Philippians might be filled with it. He gave thanks and prayed for these things because he knew their eternal worth. And knowing them led to the truth that Christians celebrate gospel partnership and gospel fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our sole good. We have no good apart from you. So forgive us when we have been slow to labor on behalf of your gospel. Forgive us when we have been slow to bear good fruit. And we ask now that you would shape our hearts and affections to desire not the things of this world, but that we would desire and store up treasures in heaven. We ask that we might abound more and more in love and knowledge and all discernment, that we might approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Help us to rejoice in the friendships that stir us up to love and good works. Help us to build friendships that are marked by a commitment to proclaim the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And help us to love that message more and more each day, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and continue in worship with us.